You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Good evening. Let's open our study in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, mark, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patient and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. My intention this evening is to give you a brief overview of 1 Timothy and then spend most of our time in chapter 2, especially on verses 9 through 15. Let's read our text for this evening. I'm going to speak rather fast, quickly this evening. I have a lot of information I'd like to give you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. 1 Timothy is one of the three letters that was sent by the Apostle Paul to two young men, Timothy and Titus. He loved these men, mentored them, and actually called them his sons, true sons in the faith. The letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to us as the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters. They are letters that were sent to young men to instruct them on how to establish, lead, teach, and correct the doctrine and life of the local church. Timothy and Titus were technically not pastors, but apostolic emissaries that Paul instructed to deal with issues in his place. 1 Timothy, although addressed to Timothy in Ephesus, was read aloud to the congregation and has been recognized as scripture, and still today continues to edify the church. A basic outline given by Thomas Schreiner in his book, The Handbook on Acts and Paul's Letters, gives us a brief overview of what this book contains. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, beware of false teachers. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, pray for all. Chapter 2, verses 8 through chapter 3, verse 16, set up appropriate structures in the church. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, by your life and teaching, counter false teachers. 5:1 through 6:2, instructions for widows, elders, and slaves. Chapter 6, verse 3 through 21, final exhortations for Timothy. I know that was quick. Most biblical scholars agree that the primary purpose of 1 Timothy was to address the problems of false teachers that had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. After an initial greeting in chapter 1, Paul instructs Timothy how he should deal with false teachers. Now, let's get on to chapter 2. I told you it was quick. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We begin with first of all. We note by this phrase that Paul has shifted from dealing with false teachers in chapter 1. Remember, there were no verse numbers, nor were there chapter numbers. This is one continuous flowing letter. Those verses and chapters were put there so we would have the ability to reference and discuss them amongst ourselves. First of all, we note that this phrase that Paul has shifted from the dealing with false teachers, as I said, and is about to deal with a new subject matter. He urges supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, four unique words for prayer, giving prayer to God a multifaceted perspective. Note these prayers are to be made for all people. I want you to take note of this phrase as it is very important. We will return to this phrase for all people. Understanding how Paul uses it here repeatedly is crucial to understanding this chapter. All people. No people group is to be left out or excluded. He then mentions kings and all who are in high positions. Paul probably has in mind here that salvation is what is to be prayed for. When we read all of verse 2, we see this. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The phrase that we may lead begins with a conjunction, hina, which is translated in order that or so that. So then as we read verses 1 and 2 together, we have this. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that, in order that, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that when we gather as a corporate body in our worship services, we are to pray for all people, people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and positions within society. Our prayers for kings and all who are in high positions are so that, or in order that, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When the Lord answers our prayers and saves those that are in positions of authority and their hearts are changed and transformed, they will treat us as brothers and sisters and will grant us the ability to live peaceful and quiet lives. But God doesn't have to save them to grant us this grace. But as we continue, I think you will see that salvation is in mind in this context. Listen to Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that, or in order that, you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Back to chapter 3, 1 Timothy. Verse 3 tells us that when we lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, that this is pleasing to God. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. God our what? God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now remember when I told you we would come back to all people? Well, we're back. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Earlier in verse 1, I told you that when the corporate church gathered, prayers were to be offered for all people. People from every tribe, nation, tongue, and positions within society. Some use this verse to teach that God desires all people to be saved, But because man has a free will, he can thwart God's desire, and man chooses to reject God who would save them if he could. But God is helpless to do so because God will not force or override man's decision. This is utter nonsense and is a perversion of the biblical revelation on how God saves men. Now, continuing on with the all people, notice verse 5. It begins with "for," because there is one God, or "for," or "because there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I want you to notice, Paul tells us that because God, our Savior, who is one God and the only God, desires all people to be saved, he has provided one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This one mediator between God, the one God, and men, the man, Christ Jesus, mediates between the one God and all men. Notice also verse 6, 1 Timothy 2:6, that this one mediator is also the one, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Whether those men are Jews or Greeks, no matter what nation they are from, there is only one mediator for all men. There is only one ransom given for all men. There is not one mediator for the Jews and another mediator for the Gentiles. There is not one ransom for the Jews and one ransom for the Gentiles. Paul uses the truth contained in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And because the Lord is one, Paul's logic is impeccable, that there is only one mediator. For we read in Romans 29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also," verse 30, "since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Also here, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul mentioned the false teachers in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Why were they false teachers? Verse 3, "As I urged you," of chapter 1, 3 and 4, "as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." The word is heterodidaskalein, a false or a different doctrine. "Not to devote themselves to myths," listen, "not to devote themselves, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." We have to ask, why does Paul mention myths and endless genealogies? Genealogies suggest that there was a preoccupation with one's ancestors, which suggests that if you were in the wrong family tree, you could not be saved. That's what these exclusivists were teaching. Why do I say this? Watch my logic. Paul goes on then in verse 7 to say, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. For this what? All that he has said before. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Verse 7 again. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul forcefully tells us that he is not lying, but that he is telling us a very important truth. That the very purpose of his apostolic appointment and his appointment as a preacher was that he would be a teacher to who? The Gentiles. Verse 7 wouldn't fit the context unless there was a problem within the church of Ephesus concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. We saw that when we studied together the book of Galatians, that the Judaizers, Jews from Jerusalem, who had come to the churches in the region of Galatia and were teaching a false gospel, a different gospel, teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and had to put themselves under the law of Moses to be saved. But Paul would have none of that. We read in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a heteron euangelion, heteros, different. Not that there is another one, verse 7, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul repeatedly in his letters tells us that he was appointed and commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. His statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 contextually requires us to understand the all people that God desires to be saved as the elect of God from every tribe, language, group, nationality, and position in life, and not each individual person without exception, which leads us to the false doctrine of universalism. God doesn't give salvation to people without exception, but gives salvation to who? Those who believe, who have faith. And he tells us in chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I wanted to explain this all people issue when people bring it up to you, that God desires to save all people. He's speaking of all people from different tribes, different tongues, different people groups, not each individual person throughout all the world. If that was true, then God's desire could be thwarted. And God's desires are never thwarted. Now, I believe we could explain that Paul is addressing the Jew-Gentile issue within the very context of this passage without going to other passages. Although there are many to support this position, we will not look at them this evening due to time constraints. Let's move on to verse 8. Paul continues urging prayers. He desires that men everywhere should pray. Verse 8. I desire then that in every place that the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul begins verse 1 of this chapter urging the gathered church to pray. Now in verse 8, he shares his desire that wherever the corporate church gathers, that men should pray and that they should do so lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This verse could be addressing the exclusivist false teachers I mentioned earlier who were possibly teaching that prayer should only be offered for certain people and therefore bringing division to the body of Christ. Thus, Paul's desire is that prayers are offered for all people in all places and that the demeanor of the men praying should be by men of holy hands without anger and without quarreling. Paul undoubtedly, when he wrote this, had in mind Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, which read, when you spread out your hands, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though they make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Paul here addresses the men of the congregation who had more of a propensity to be angry and to quarrel. It is not that women do not pray, and it's not that women do not become angry and quarrel, but more often it is men who behave publicly in this manner. Although sadly, I must say that over the past few years, women have taken to public displays of quarreling and expressions of anger, and I'll just leave that there. Think for a moment about Paul's desire. Men are to approach God in prayer in an attitude of humility, submission, without hostility, and at peace with all men. Andrew dealt with how men should approach the Lord when he taught us on Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26, which reads, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Peter also tells us that our demeanor can affect our prayers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul makes an implicit connection between right doctrine and right living. Now Paul leaves his directions for men to men in verse 8 to address women in verses 9 through 15. Paul will return in chapter 3 and pick up his instructions to men when he gives the qualifications for overseers or pastors and deacons. In verse 9, he begins his instructions to women and how they are to conduct themselves in the household of God. "Likewise also," verse 9, "in the same manner, in the same way, also, just as men are to conduct themselves with dignity and honor in the gathering of God, in the gathering of God's people, likewise also women." Verse 9, "likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Philip Ryken comments on this passage, "Men are to pray without argumentation. Women are to pray without ostentation." The "likewise also" that begins this section tells us that whatever is being said about men gathering in the church will be parallel to what he will say about women in the gathering of the church. Paul instructs Timothy that when women gather in public worship, there are six features in regard to the role of women in the church: their appearance, their attitude, their testimony, their role, their design, and their contribution. I know I said these quickly. If you'd like my notes later, I'll make them available. When women come to worship, they are coming into the presence of God and should dress appropriately. To dress in a way to attract the attention of men and flaunt their physical beauty and their wealth is counterproductive and counterintuitive to the humility of one who understands the grace of God to sinners. Isaiah addressed the extravagant display of the women of Israel and the judgment that would follow them in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. Hear the words of Isaiah to the people. "In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. All of the wealth, finery, and their ostentatious dress did nothing for them when they were led away into captivity. In 1 Peter chapter 3, after he addresses submission to authority in chapter 2, Paul begins his instructions to wives also with likewise or in a similar manner. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see you, your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter's comments parallel Paul's in thought and intent. When women come into a worship service, their dress and demeanor should be in line with and a reflection of a godly woman seeking to both honor the Lord of glory and her husband. Let's look at our text again, verse 10. But what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Our takeaway from this truth is that all of us, both men and women, should dress in a way when we come to worship God that is respectful and modest and does not draw attention to us, but is proper for those who profess godliness with good works. We read in 1 Samuel, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We must be careful that we do not allow a pagan culture to set our fashions. Paul then in verse 11 shifts from prayer to learning in public worship. Verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." As a woman enters public worship concerned about her appearance, she should also enter concerned about her attitude. Paul tells us that a woman is to learn quietly. He uses the same word in verse 12, she is to remain quiet. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 14 when he addresses orderly worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The word quietly in 1 Timothy parallels his use of silent. They are different Greek words, but they carry the same meaning. Okay? Quietly. Silent does not mean they never speak. A woman never speaks in church. It means that it is done quietly. And we'll see this as we move on. In context, both words give the idea of a humble, submissive reception of the teaching that is being received. Paul was not objecting to women learning in the church. He expected and desired that. His missionary friend, Luke, describes a wonderful story of women being taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, the story of Mary and Martha. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Paul's desire was that women should be instructed and that they would choose the good portion, which would not be taken away from them. Verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. There's much more that could be said about this word quietly, but the word that garners most of the attention in this verse is the word submissiveness. Let's be honest. We have become allergic to this word in our culture. To suggest today that anyone would be submissive to someone else is just begging for a fight. Listen again to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be, there's our word, in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Paul had already dealt with this matter of a wife being submissive to her husband in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. We read, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." The idea of being submissive in our culture is that if you are submissive to anyone, you are less than or inferior to the one you are submitting to. But 1 Corinthians 11, 3 shows us that this is not true. In the example Paul gives, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God as the Christ, the anointed one, in his role as the promised servant of Isaiah, submitted to the Father as his head. When we studied the gospel according to John, I repeatedly emphasize that Jesus did not come with his own agenda, but was totally submitted and committed to the Father's agenda. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own," Jesus speaking. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The act of the Son submitting to the Father has nothing to do with rank, but has everything to do with role. The Athanasian Creed, statement 26, describing the Trinity, says, "But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal." And it is the same with a wife submitting to her husband. It is a submission of role. A role we shall see that is a God-ordained role. We will further develop this in verses 13 and 14. It is not a matter of importance or a matter of favoritism. It is a matter of God's created order and design. Ephesians 5, 22 and 20 through 24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Our anti-authoritarian culture sees these verses, and it drives the feminists crazy. In opposition to the truth of biblical submission, they often quote Galatians 3:28 that I read earlier, and it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The egalitarian will say, "Where do you get off with all of this submit stuff? We are all one in Christ Jesus." My response, yes, we are all one in Christ Jesus in regards to our salvation, but we are different in our roles. The context of Galatians 3:28 is one of law and promise and not one of rank, role, or position. In the matter of salvation, there is no distinction between Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All who by God's grace that repent of their sin and believe the gospel are saved. Now, let's move to verse 12. Paul said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." This verse is one of the most hotly debated verses of today. To quote verse 11 and to publicly state that a woman is to learn quietly with all submissiveness will certainly be opposed. But to suggest that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over man in the local church will certainly create a hubbub. Let's break down the text. Paul plainly states he does not permit, not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Paul uses two words in the Greek, one for to teach, the other to exercise authority. The grammar here tells us that whatever he is saying about the one, he is saying about the other. The word man, andros, grammatically is understood to be the object of both words, both infinitives. So we read verse 12 like this: I do not permit a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why is this important? Well, this is important because there are some today who argue that the verse is saying something differently, and they read it as this: I do not permit a woman to teach authoritatively over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Rather than seeing two prohibitions, as the grammar dictates, they blend it into one and pervert what the text is actually saying. They interpret it to say that a woman is permitted to teach and preach to men when she is under the authority of the elders. Therefore, she is not taking authority over a man, but she has been granted that authority by those that have that authority. But that's not what the text says. I expect we will see more of this teaching in the future as more and more of the denominations are caving into the pressures of our society. Paul's statement in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet, is argued against by using Galatians 3:28 again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, which we have already shown earlier refers to salvation contextually and does not refer to role or position. Years ago, I was doing pulpit fill for almost 2 years in a church while it was looking to replace a pastor that had retired. And I kept going up there, and every week or so I'd say, I want to preach a message entitled The Man God Has For You. But I knew that if I preached that, I was going to create disturbance within the congregation. So the one morning I said, I'm preaching it. I know, Lord, this is what you want me to preach. So I wrote the sermon and I preached The Man God Has For You, and used as my text 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 on the qualifications of an elder / pastor. After the service, an elderly man ran up to me who was very upset that I kept saying over and over again throughout my sermon, the man God has for you. And the way the message was structured, I would say, the man God has for you will be without a reproach. I kept using the qualifications that were in the text, but I led them off by saying, the man God has for you will be this kind of a man, will be qualified like this. He was ripping and roaring mad. He said, you know we ordain women in this church, in our congregation, in our denomination. I gently replied, I know. He responded, don't you know that women during New Testament times were uneducated, they couldn't read, and they weren't very intelligent? I said, I believe you are wrong. But even if they were, that was not the reason they were not to be pastors or elders. And then I took him to our passage this evening and attempted to explain verses 13 to 15 through 15 to him. And let's just say that did not go very well. All right? He did not agree with my understanding of the text. Well, now let's look at verses 13 through 15 together. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Verse 13 begins with for. We could also translate the word because. So then our text would flow as this: I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul, in verse 13, gives the reason why he does not permit a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man. And that reason is creation order, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul refers back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Adam was created first. His creation does not imply a superiority, but rather a priority in time. When we look back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created Adam first, then created Eve from one of Adam's ribs, and they were given the mandate to subdue the earth and to fill it. Both of these commands, subduing and filling, required the help of the woman that God had joined to Adam. The reason Paul further gives for male leadership within the home and the church is found in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The fall is the result of Eve subverting her husband's covenantal headship by making the decision to eat the fruit and disobey the command of God not to eat it. She was deceived by the serpent that she should have mastered. And in her doing so, she mastered her husband that she should have submitted to. And the punishment was that she would always be in a battle, a struggle for leadership between the man and the woman in marriage. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And here, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I want you to notice Paul doesn't say that there was an intellectual deficiency on Eve's part and that women are more easily deceived than men, as some teach from the passage in 1 Timothy. Thomas Schreiner says here it was a moral failing of Eve, not an intellectual deficiency. I am not laying all of the fault of the fall upon Eve. Adam, as the federal head, the covenantal husband, sinned in the garden, and he is the one that actually bears the weight of that sin. And I might add, husbands, fathers, you bear the weight of your wife's sin and your children's sin. You cannot pass the buck. There is no one that is responsible in your house for their sins but you. Okay? That is one of the takeaways we as men must understand. We stand before God as the covenantal head in our marriage and in our family. Whatever happens there is our responsibility, and we will stand before the Lord and give an accounting. Again, I am not laying all the fault of the fall upon Eve. Adam is the federal head, the covenantal husband, sinned in the garden and bears the weight of that sin. Satan subverted Adam's role as leader by tempting Eve first. This was not by accident. Although Eve was deceived first, it is Adam that is held responsible for sin entering the human race. Romans 5, 12 through 19, listen. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, okay, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, speaking of Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, that is Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Paul's argument for male leadership in both the home and the local church throughout his writings is based not upon anything that is culturally bound, but upon the creation order of Adam and Eve and the headship of Adam as male. Now, let's wrap this up. I was talking quickly, and I probably could have relaxed and not talked so quickly when I look at my time. Let's wrap this up by looking at verse 15. I want to read it in context. Verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Verse 15 again. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Many have said this is the strangest thing the Apostle Paul has ever said. There have been numerous explanations of this verse. I'll give you two. I believe are wrong, and then I will give you what I believe Paul means here. The first incorrect view is that Paul is saying that all women who give birth are saved. That certainly doesn't give much hope to the married women who cannot bear children, nor to the single woman, and it contradicts Scripture by its very statement. I won't spend any time with that one, but that is one of the objections, that when a woman has a child, she's automatically saved, all right? The second incorrect view, some have attempted to make the reference to childbearing, refer back to the promise of Genesis 3:15, but if that was Paul's intention, I believe he would have made it much more evident, though I believe there is some credibility to it. Whatever Paul is saying here, we must consider in context. We can't rip it out of its context and expect it to make sense. Follow me here. Paul has been explaining the role of women in the church. He has explained that a woman is to pray and learn in a modest, humble, and submissive way. She is to recognize her God-ordained role both in her home and in the church. When we consider the differences between the roles of men and women, the greatest distinction, and I don't think I have to qualify this, but the greatest distinction is that a woman can give birth to a child and a man cannot. The most concise statement on this verse I've read comes from Thomas Schreiner that I quoted earlier. Listen to what he said. He said, what it means for a woman to be saved is to live out her life as a woman, fulfilling her calling, which often means having children. The reference to babies is an example of the part for the whole. And thus, Paul immediately explains that what is necessary for salvation is perseverance. Those who continue in faith, love, and holiness, and are sensible will be saved. Close quote. In the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, referring to verse 15, I found another great quote. Listen, there is no reason why the reference to salvation in the promise, but she will be saved through childbearing, cannot strike two or more chords at once. In fact, with the tape of Genesis 3 already playing, It is hard to imagine that the attentive hearer or reader would escape reflecting on the proto-evangelion, the promised defeat of the serpent in Genesis 3, or indeed on the pronouncement that the woman was to be under the lordship of the man. But Paul did not bring these things out. Instead, the final fleeting allusion to the Genesis account develops into the instruction to women, plural, generally to work out their salvation in the domestic sphere by ensuring that they manifest the marks of authentic Christian existence. Close quote. The flesh and the devil hate the idea that as men and women, as they submit to their God-given roles in both the home and the church, that God is glorified and we fulfill the very mandate that was given to our first parents to subdue the earth and to fill it. For a Christian woman to understand and fulfill her God-ordained role, this should be her greatest desire. For a woman to view this passage as narrow and as restrictive is for her to miss the biblical revelation of what God has ordained her role and calling in life to be. Now, I apologize that I rushed through the beginning, because I now see I did not have to. And if I would have just taken my time, I could have taken a little more leisurely jaunt through this text. Now, I know there are some verses I did not touch because I thought I wouldn't have time. I didn't touch them, and I'll tell you one of them, and let's turn there. Let's go to Titus. Let me address this one. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Many times when we find, verse 3, many times when you say, Paul said in verse 11, that a woman, he does not permit a woman to teach a man or have authority over a man, immediately people run to this verse, and they use this verse, and they pull it out of context, and they tell me, but she could teach women and children, all right? Now, I want to address this in the context. Paul here is talking to Titus, giving him instructions, and follow this, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he lists older men, younger men, older women, younger women. Listen, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderer or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, what is this text saying? First of all, I want you to notice it says nowhere that women are to teach other people's children. I mean, I don't have an objection to that, but it doesn't say that here in this text, so let's not make it say that, okay? What it does say is that the older woman, likewise, as again, our word likewise, goes back to the older men are to teach, okay, or to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. But the older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Who are they to teach? Well, to train the young women to do what? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, notice, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. There's that word again, submissive. That the word of God may not be reviled. So, when you see people objecting to 1 Timothy 2:11, keep in mind when we run to chapter 2 of Titus and verse 3, my understanding is this is an older woman should spend time with a younger woman explaining to her from the word of God and from her example what it means to take care of a home, what it means to love her husband, to love her children, and to therefore fulfill the role that God has given her in her life, okay? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray, O Lord, that tonight this study has been fruitful, that you would have been honored and glorified through our words. We pray, Lord, that our understanding of this text would continue to grow, that you would reveal to us by your Spirit more and more. Thank you for this time we've shared this evening. Thank you for the questions. Thank you for the thoughtfulness of those who have attended. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to use this truth of God's word to edify and purify your church through Christ's name. Amen.